And so I call upon our brother John at this time for the words of exhortation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, and I bring you the loving greetings of your brothers and sisters down in Portland, Oregon. For those of you who've been for the previous studies, we've been looking at Jesus, face to face with Jesus, from the perspective of those that met him and interacted with him. And what I'd like us to do this morning is for us to come, as it were, personally face to face with Jesus through looking at him directly and seeing aspects of his life. And I'd like to do it by focusing on the issue of temptation in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we read words that we commonly do in the start of the letter to the Hebrews, we read words like this in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Or what about chapter 4 and verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so what I'd like us to do is look at the temptations of Jesus throughout his life. We read Luke chapter 4 to start, and that's simply going to be our starting point. We often, when we think of the temptations of Jesus, think immediately of the time in the wilderness. After all, our Bibles almost universally have the temptation of Jesus as the heading of that situation. But it seems to me that that time that he spent in the wilderness was in some sense not the deepest temptation that Jesus faced throughout his ministry. Rather, that time spent in the wilderness was a preparation time for the temptations that he would face day by day. See, otherwise we have something of a challenge when we read the introduction to the passage about him going into the wilderness, particularly as Matthew gives it. Let me just read it to you. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. In what sense was he led by the Spirit? Is God saying, okay, I'm going to make you go out into the desert in order to be tempted, and I want you to fall? See, God is leading him into this situation whereby he will be tempted. It's part of God's plan. And what I hope to show to you during this exhortation is that far from this time of temptation being the most challenging time of Jesus' life, it is the preparatory time for the temptations that he will face later on. So let's just very quickly remind ourselves what the temptations were in the wilderness. First of all, there was the temptation to turn stones into bread. It says after 6 weeks he was hungry. I'll say he was. He was hungry. There are stones. Is it appropriate for me to use the power of God to satisfy my physical needs? That was the question. The Spirit of God had come upon him at his baptism. He knew he had tremendous authority in its use. Can I use it for my own needs, for my own purposes, to give me a comfortable life? And he could well justify it. After all, if I don't need to worry about where I get food, when I get food, I'll be able to concentrate so much more on the preaching work that's ahead of me. And yet he recognizes that this is not appropriate, that to put his focus on the physical bread ignores the more important spiritual bread. Man does not live by bread alone, he reminds himself from Scripture. Another temptation that he faces in this time is a preaching temptation. Suppose I go down to Jerusalem and stand on the highest pinnacle of the temple and cast myself down and demonstrate to the people that the angels of God have lifted me up so that I do not dash my foot against a stone. What better demonstration than anything else that I am truly the Messiah? How quickly the people will flock to me. And yet he recognizes one flaw, certainly, that if he's doing it to demonstrate even partly to himself that he's the Son of God, then what he's doing is putting the Lord to the test. And I think there's other elements. He recognizes that true disciples are not gained by flashy miracles. True disciples are gained by patient development of faith in the one that they come to follow. What about the third temptation? And by the way, Matthew has the temptations in a different order than Luke, and I suspect the reason is that the temptations didn't just come and go, that these were issues that he was weighing up in the 6 weeks that he spent out there in the wilderness. The third temptation, the third tendency that I think we have to see in our Lord, was the temptation to take rulership of the world then and there. And we're not talking about somebody who is a megalomaniac, somebody who is just wanting to impose his will on other people. This is not the Lord that we know. We know what this man is like. We know the level of compassion and love that's in this man. The motivation is that he looks around and he sees injustice, he sees poverty, he sees disease, and he knows that if he were to take authority and rule, that the world would have a golden age of government. And we would learn in our history books that 2,000 years ago was a tremendous period, a golden age in Israel, that for the lifetime of this man there was blessing and peace, and that then he died and the earth reverted to its normal state. Because it's not the way of God. The way of God was to let that time be future to us and make it eternal and not just for his life. But the point that was there in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ was that it was his very goodness that was driving this temptation within him. So as I say, I'm hoping to argue to you that what was happening here was that God, through the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness at a point of the pinnacle of his, if you like, spirituality in some sense. You know what it's like just after you're baptized. Jesus has just been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. And now God says, I want you to fast. I want you to spend 6 weeks thinking about, praying about, considering the forces that will come upon you in the next 3.5 years. The pressures, the temptations, the difficulties. And so he does, and he bears scripture and considers scripture against scripture and sets his heart and his mind to do the things that are right. Luke 4, verse 14, he returned to Galilee. And in verse 14 and 15, we have essentially the whole of the Capernaum ministry. And Luke takes us then immediately to an event that happens significantly later when he goes to Nazareth. And we just read it this morning. He goes to Nazareth and he's there in his hometown and he's preaching to his uncles and aunts and friends and neighbors and cousins, the people that he's known all of his life. And he's talking to them about the revelation of God and the way that God works. And he's trying to drive home a point to them that they shouldn't be Judaic-centric in everything that they think about. That God has a wider purpose with the world than simply with them as a people. And this, of course, angers them. They're furious. And they're so furious that they decide to cast him down. They take him to the cliff. And we know the story. He's there at the cliff, but he walks through their presence. When I was young, I was told that this is just so impressive. It shows the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and the force of his character, that he could face down this crowd, despite them desiring to throw him down the cliff, that he could walk through them and they weren't able to carry out their will on him. Brothers and sisters, that is not the impressive thing that's going on here. The impressive thing that is going on here is that he didn't let them throw him down. What would have happened? if they threw him down. Luke is telling us by putting this incident in the same chapter as the wilderness. What about that scripture? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Let them throw me down, and then they will see that I am the Christ. That's the temptation in the heart of our Lord. But he's already spent that time in the wilderness, knowing that this is not the way to preach, knowing that this is an inappropriate use of the promise of Scripture. And so he refuses to let them do it. Now imagine if the Spirit had not led Jesus into the wilderness to consider this before this incident. Imagine that this is the first time Jesus is trying to weigh up the scriptures as to whether it's appropriate to be cast down, given the scriptures that he knows that say God will support him, that the angels will lift him up, versus the scripture which says don't put the Lord to the test. Imagine that he's in the middle of the throng and they're shouting and bustling and hauling him and taking him to the cliff. He has no time. He has no time to think about what is right. And it's exactly because the Spirit has taken him into the wilderness for 6 weeks to consider his response that he's able to know what is right. And so he does it. And we'll see that again and again. We'll pick up many of these temptations. We'll find that these sorts of temptations come back again and again in his ministry. Let's look at Matthew 14. We spent a lot of time in Matthew 14 in the incident when they're on the lake. I'd like us to capture the moment before that. The context of Matthew 14 is the feeding of the 5,000. We know the miracle, remarkable miracle, that from so little, so many are fed. Verse 20 of Matthew 14, the end of the miracle. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, we read, verse 22, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Why? If you stop to ask yourself, why did he make the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him while he dismissed the crowd? And what's more, verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. Why? Why does he decide at the end of this miracle to say, you know what, you disciples, you have to get into the boat, and I'll dismiss the crowd, and I'll go up into the mountainside by myself to pray? What's going on? What's the motivation? Well, John gives us the key insight in John chapter 6. You can check at your leisure that it's exactly the same incident that we're talking about, the same feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That's the key bit that we were missing there. They see the miracle. We can make this man king. Now, is this an issue for Jesus? Is this a problem for Jesus? Yes, it is. We can say so unreservedly. There is nothing more in this world that Jesus wanted than to be king. And that's not true. The most important thing Jesus wanted was to follow the will of his Father. But that said, he knows he is a king. He knows he wants to be king. He sees and he knows all the good that he can do as king, bringing an end to the injustice that's in the world. And now the crowd are playing on that. They may not know that it's a particular, I'll use the word, weakness of his. They may not know that, but nonetheless, the whispering starts in the crowd. this man could be king. He can feed the nation. He is exactly the sort of person that we want. Jesus is king. Jesus for king. And you can imagine the buzz that's starting in this huge crowd of people. Let's go to Jerusalem now. Let's throw out the Romans. Let's establish Jesus as our king in the place of these hated overrulers. And Jesus is tempted. I think we have to accept that. Jesus is tempted by this. And it's not just the crowd. I think we can imagine the disciples. Master, do you hear what they're saying? Master, this is what we've been working for. Don't you realize it, Master? Now is the time. Now is the time to take power. And Jesus is tempted. And so what does he do? He knows that this is not his Father's will. And he has to fight this feeling of the flesh that's within him, that's every bit as strong within him as your feelings of the flesh are within you. Every bit as strong. What does he do? What do you do? What do you do when you're in the midst of a temptation situation? When you know that the very weakness that you have is upon you? Jesus runs away. There's no shame in running away. Jesus gets out of the situation. He says to the disciples, "Get into the boat and go." Think about it. There's a storm on that lake. The disciples know this lake. They know they've got a night of hard rowing ahead of them. And such is the force of Jesus' imperative that they get into that boat and they start to row. And he dismisses the crowd and he goes up to a mountainside by himself to pray and to pray and to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. And brothers and sisters, let us thank God, truly let us thank God, that he had such a commitment to righteousness, that he was prepared to do this. And if you're anything like me, you look at your own efforts and are ashamed. Let's move to Matthew 26. Of all scripture, I have no hesitation in saying this, of all scripture, these few verses from about 36 onwards are the most precious. Here is holy ground. Here, brothers and sisters, we take off our shoes. We're honored indeed to be able to share the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ like this, where he opens his soul up for us to see and to tramp over or to come with respect and awe. He's spending the hours in prayer before the arrest. Why is he doing it? Well, the principle that has been taught him right from, certainly from his baptism and the temptations in the wilderness, but probably even from much earlier, is that the way to overcome temptation is to spend time in prayer before it happens, to consider the temptation that's coming upon you, to consider the reasons why you need to stand firm, to consider the scriptures that bear on the matter. And he knows that tomorrow he is going to face the greatest temptation of his life. When mockers come by and says, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the Christ, let him come down from the cross." Do you think he didn't want to? And so he needs to prepare. The grief that is being poured out at this moment has been with him a long time. Verse 37, it says, "He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled." And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." This is not a man who exaggerates, who uses flowery language for the sake of it. If he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," it's what he means. And this prayer has been going along for a long time, this desperation. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures. Keep your fingers in Matthew, we'll come back there. Luke chapter 12. Verse 49. "I wish it was over," he's saying. "I wish it was over. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." The agony and the tension of waiting. Or if we look at John chapter 12. Verse 27. This is just a few days. This is maybe the Monday before. "My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The prayer of Gethsemane wasn't just that last 3 hours the night before. This is that same prayer that's starting. That whole week he's praying the same prayer. "Save me from this hour." "No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." But he knows, here he is the night before. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Verse 39 of Matthew 26. "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" I think the Psalms are particularly precious for showing us the heart of what's going on in, particularly, our Lord Jesus Christ, as so many of them speak of elements of this. The Psalm that we were quoting earlier on, Psalm 55, earlier in the studies about, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked to the throng at the house of God." The whole tragedy with Judas. In that same psalm, Psalm 55, look at verse 4. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Or verse 6 of Psalm 55. "I said, 'Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest.'" He goes back to them, verse 41 of Matthew 26. Finding them sleeping. And he says to them, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's talking to Peter. He knows the challenge that Peter will face. Have you ever thought why it was that Jesus overcame that next day and Peter didn't? Look at the preparation. Jesus is in prayer and Peter, like me, is sleeping. That's the difference. And he goes to Peter and he says, Peter, what are you doing? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he's not just talking about Peter. He knows what Peter is like because of his own personal experience. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How I wish there was some other way. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Father, is there any other way? And he goes back and prays again. And Luke tells us that he sweats as if drops of blood were falling to the ground. Such was the agony of his prayer at this time. And think about what is happening the next day. The humiliation of the trial, the physical pain, the people that are going to be led astray by the scribes and Pharisees. As he's there on the cross, thinking about how easy it would be to end all the pain, to declare himself as a king after all, to fulfill the taunts. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Yes, I can. What's more, look at verse 52. When they're in the garden and Peter strikes with the sword, what does Jesus say? Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels were there in heaven, ready to defend the Son if he said, I don't want to go through with it. Don't you realize that, said Jesus? They're waiting for my word. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? I think now we appreciate those words in Hebrews, which talk about him suffered when he was tempted. The temptations of Jesus were agony for him as he struggled with the flesh. And so much, I mean, I can talk only of my own experience, how I find I regret the things I do, but this raw struggle with the flesh, I get into it and then I lose my stomach for it. Just give in. But thank God that our Lord did not. For if he had, we wouldn't be gathered here this morning. And I think we have to conclude that Gethsemane was the point of victory. Calvary the next day was just the declaration of victory to the world. Gethsemane was where the victory was wrought. It's like baptism. The going under the water and coming up of itself is nothing. It's the declaration to the world of the change that has happened in your heart. And so it was with Christ. Calvary was the declaration of what had been achieved at Gethsemane. So what of us? Here we are face to face with him. How do we respond? Well, it's just human nature, isn't it? Bound to fail. Brothers and sisters, if we say that, that's our devil. It's not my fault, it's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. Human nature made me do it. We're here to fight the flesh. We're here to overcome the flesh. And all too often, our preparation is like Peter, who slept instead of prayed. And yet we are here because he overcame. He achieved such remarkable victory. He is the covenant by which we come to God and have fellowship with God himself. and we do fail, and he knows we fail, and he accepts us nonetheless. But let us never use that as an excuse to avoid preparation in our time of trial.